I'm actually going to try to get back over to Galatians. And I'm sure before we finish it out, there'll be some hither and yon and excursions and rabbit trails. But before we pick up where we left off, I think it's been so long since we were there that it would behoove us to go back and do a quick overview and review of where we are and how we got there. And hopefully I'll finish the review this week. And if I don't, I'll finish it next week. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to the saints in Galatia, and there's various theories about exactly their own origins and where they're from. There's some indications they may have, some of them, been a Celtic people. But in any case, they're primarily Gentiles. And as the old Saul of Tarsus probably would have said, stinking Gentiles. But the Lord gave him a love and called him to be the apostle to those Gentiles. And he has great concern for them and desires for their growth and their spiritual standing. And as Paul began this letter in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, apostolist, one who's called and one who's sent. He's called by God and he's sent of God. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And Paul always had this sense of calling. Throughout his ministry, throughout his life, it's clear in virtually every letter he writes. You know, that experience on the road to Damascus is ever there in his mind. And not only that experience there, but just as he reflects upon what he was and what God made him to be. And we can all reflect on those sort of things, so we may not have saw a blinding light and been, you know, knocked from our saddles. Paul writes this letter from a great sense of urgency, and later on as we get into it and as we finish it up, Paul talks about how he writes it in his own hand. Paul usually used a secretary and dictated these things through the Holy Spirit, of course. But I think primarily because of the great sense of urgency, you know, Paul says, I wrote this in my own hand. And there in verse 6 where he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul's concerned for them. False teachers have come in and would pervert the gospel of Christ and would add human works and human obedience and all these things that in their place are proper. But if the place we give them is to work our salvation, they're damning. And so Paul's greatly concerned. He marvels that they were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Very strong language. Paul uses it, we'll be looking, because we'll be picking up to some things that some folks, even in the context of this book, kind of used to try to say, you know, we're just supposed to be, always say nice things and kumbaya all the time and whatever. And that's not what Paul's talking about when he addresses those things, obviously, because Paul's not averse to using strong language and strong words when appropriate. Our Lord, John the Baptist, and we can go on and on. There's an urgency because there's only one gospel. And they've sought to pervert it. They've sought to add to it. When they add to it, they destroy it. And then Paul reflects again upon his own conversion in verse 15. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." Now, Paul emphasizes throughout this book, God saves His people when it pleases Him. God saves His people on His schedule. And when it pleased God, He called him by His grace. Not when it pleased Paul. Not when he decided to walk an aisle and get saved. But when it pleased God, God intervened. And as the Lord converted Paul and called him to to preach the gospel, and there immediately came conflicts between these false teachers and these what we call Judaizers, these folks that said, "Yeah, well, the gospel is good, but then you got to add this other stuff to it. You know, God will do His part, but you know, you got to do your part." And Paul, very early on, was in the midst of this dispute with false teachers, the same kind of folks that are here in Galatia, in verse 4 of chapter 2. "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage." There were false brethren, folks who claimed to be what they weren't. And unfortunately, that's the case of most of Christendom, if you will, today, or what I would call churchianity. They're false brethren. You know, they say, "Well, we're all Christians. Again, let's hold hands and kumbaya together." And there's a basis for that. As Paul says in the verse that's in front of the pulpit, "There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism." And when you depart from that, there's no real source of fellowship. If you depart from the true gospel, there's no real source of fellowship. And Paul talks about going to Jerusalem and the saints there agreeing with what the Lord had taught him, what he's been proclaiming. In spite of that, you know, Paul wasn't averse to calling out these false brethren, but Paul was not averse to calling out a true brother who was in error. And that true brother, the one instance we see here in this book, was Peter, whom Rome would claim as the first pope. Well, Paul got in his face and set him straight and set him aright. Paul wasn't having any of this ex cathedra doctrine of a pope who can't speak error in the theological realm. In verse 11, we see Paul says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain brethren came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." Peter got a little bit concerned about, too much concerned about, what are people going to think? And, you know, there's that tendency, even with the folks we fellowship with, you know, to be careful that we don't embrace something, we don't claim something just because it's going to set us in the right place with the brethren. We want to be in the right place with the book and with the Word of God. And he says, "Before that certain came from James," again, these false teachers, these Judaizers, "he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision." He was concerned about what people would think and what they would say. We should be concerned about what God thinks. Mm-hmm. And what God has said. And so Paul was not averse to addressing those things. And again, his concern here, it was with the adding to the gospel, with the adding, bringing back the Old Testament works and the Old Testament law, not that we're, you know, not to obey the law of God, the moral laws of God, and the eternal laws of God. But those are what save us. Down in verse 16, Paul addresses this of chapter 2. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That fellow called me from Central Florida, made some allusions to that. I'm not saying he believes, you know, fully something like that, but we address these Hebrew roots movements and some of these other things that are come about. And there's, you know, some folks that say, well, you gotta keep the law too in order to be saved or to maintain your salvation or these sort of things. Paul says, I want you to know something. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but, and here's an important phrase that we see more than once in this book and more than once in Paul's writings. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Twice in that verse, he speaks of the faith of Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not our own human faith that we worked up within ourselves. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the faith of Christ, and that's the only faith that will prevail. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul's not any ifs, ands, or buts here. He's not, you know, leaving any options. You're justified by the faith of Christ, by the gospel, by Christ's atonement, or you're not justified. And there's none that are justified by the works of the law. He's trying to hammer this home to the saints there in Galatia as they've had these false teachers come in and seek to bring these folks back under the law and under the gospel, if you will, of works, which is certainly not a gospel. It's not good news. Down in verse 20, Paul continues, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Again, the faith of Christ, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brethren, I rest in the faith of Christ. I don't rest in the faith of Greg Wilson. Many people, in the way the gospel is promoted today, they falsely have faith in their faith, and they have all kind of doubts, and they have all kind of troubles because, listen, your faith isn't good enough. He gives us the gift of faith. It becomes our faith then by a gift, but it is the faith of Christ. The faith, as he says in verse 20 here, the faith of the Son of God. And then Paul continues on, and he sets the context of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And brethren, the perpetuity of the gospel. No one has ever been saved but by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No one has ever been saved but by the atonement of Christ. No one has ever been saved but by the gift of the faith of Christ. And Paul details how this was even so in the Old Testament. God's dealings with man hasn't changed. There's only one way. There's only one gospel. God dealt with peoples differently. He had his nation Israel. He had others in the Old Testament. The folks didn't have a complete understanding of all things. But those who were his, those who were truly the children of God, had revealed unto them certain things, and they understood certain things. So the Lord, during his earthly ministry, talked about how Abraham saw his day. And how, in Hebrews, Paul talks about how Moses counted the riches of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. These Old Testament saints had these things revealed to them and had the faith of Christ implanted in them. Contrary, again, to those modern Judaizers, sometimes called the Hebrews Roots Movement, the Seventh-day Adventists, and others, and we looked at that in some detail. Down in verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness." Abraham believed God because he had the faith of Christ. And the gospel, that thing, that object of his faith, is what was accounted unto him for righteousness, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And there's no other way. And Paul goes back and considered, knowing in verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith," again, not who work up, they're of faith. It's something that they live in, they exist in, that God gives them. "They that are of faith, the same are the children with Abraham." And that faith they have, the confidence they had, go back to the proto-evangel where God says, you know, he'll raise up the seed of the woman that'll crush the serpent's head. And verse 13 there in chapter 3, Paul says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We didn't fulfill the law. He did. And we cannot. And then in verse 14, we see that blessing that was given to the Old Testament saints and particularly Abraham, that faith of Christ, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thought that is. Paul, this once proud Pharisee, here's proclaiming to these Gentiles that they have the same blessing as Abraham, that it might come on the Gentiles through Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so Paul's concerned that they understand these things, they embrace these things, that they not be led astray. And again, he continues on to speak of this faith of Christ and the faith that is given to the saints. A faith that he speaks in one verse here of, and faith comes. It's not worked, it comes. Verse 22 and chapter 3. "But the Scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ," the promised faith of Jesus Christ, "might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Faith comes. Faith is revealed. It's not worked up in man. And there's the comfort. There's the peace. Because if it was mine, it wouldn't be worth spit. But it's Christ's. And then he gives it to me. And then it becomes mine. In verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." God saved them. And there's nothing that they need to add to it. There's nothing they can add to it. He continues down in chapter 4, as we spoke there about being heirs. And I often use that illustration, and probably won't get a whole lot further in this now, but brethren, we are his children by election. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we were children when he said we were. And that's when he said we were. The whole section here in chapter 4, and we'll have to break it down more next week, but it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." You see, when he's young, until he's placed as a son, he doesn't differ from anybody else. And I often use that illustration. You know, we're the children of God. Christ came because we were sons, not to make us sons. And we'll get to that verse. But Christ came because we were sons. We didn't know it. We didn't realize it. I use that illustration of a young prince that's kidnapped. He's taken away. Sometimes I say pirates, and sometimes I say gypsies. I guess you can't use that word anymore, but I can't remember what the politically correct word is. But he's kidnapped and taken away by gypsies. He's raised by the gypsies. He knows nothing more than that he's a gypsy. But his father sends forth his troops, sends forth his envoys to find his son. And when he finds him, it's revealed to him, "You're not a gypsy, you're a prince." And when the Lord quickens us and gives us the faith of Christ, gives us repentance, that we might embrace the gospel of our salvation, it's revealed of who and what we are. What a glorious thought that is. "The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." And then, verse 6, and we'll hit on this as we pick up there next week. It says, I love this verse. "And because ye are sons," not in order so that you could be, or so that you get a chance to be a son. Can somebody imagine? Well, you'll get a chance to be a son. No, that's not the way it works. Chapter 4 and verse 6. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Because you're sons. He reveals who our Father is. The Holy Spirit makes those things evident, plain, after he gives us life. And we cry, Abba, Father. Because we are sons. That shouldn't make us prideful, but should make us humble. And it's all of him. It's all of grace. It's not by our faith, but by the faith of Christ. And that's what Paul continues to emphasize here. And as he emphasizes this, eventually we'll get to where we left off, because he didn't want the saints to say, "Oh, well, I'm not under the law, so now I can live like the devil." Paul goes on to say, you know, if you're truly his, if you're truly born again, you're not going to live like the devil. You're going to prove and manifest the law of God in your life, in your work, in your words. That isn't what saves you, but that's who manifests, shows whose you are. And we'll continue on then. And like I say, hopefully we'll get a little bit further along in Galatians and someday finish it, unless the Lord finishes me first. And we're in chapter 5. We're going to get to where we left off in chapter 5, and there's only one more chapter after that. So there's some hope of finishing Galatians anyway. And if the Lord leads to other things in the meantime, we'll go there as well. Our trust is in the sovereign God. Our trust is not in our human faith, but in the faith of Christ that was gifted to us, and that we were privileged to exercise. Okay, we'll take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 353. since the Savior came and saved me. Number 353. And if you like, you can stand as we sing this closing hymn. Since the Savior came and saved me. 353. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, for this, your church, for the fellowship of the saints, Lord, for your preserved word, for your apostle, Paul, whom you called, whom you inspired to write these words to the Galatians, and words that are just as applicable to us today. Lord, thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for the gift of His faith, for the work of the Holy Spirit that gave us repentance and that faith, that we might be made alive, and our ears might be opened, and our eyes might be opened. We might hear and receive that gospel of our salvation. Father, I pray you go with each of us as we leave here today. I pray you use us through the week to your glory. Help us to manifest in our lives whose we are as we trust alone in the atonement of Christ. Again, Lord, we pray for those that need healing, for those that need comfort, for those who are being persecuted, for those who are in danger. Lord, we know you know all these things. We know you know your children, that your hand is ever upon them. Thank you for your eternal love. Thank you for our election in Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for your sovereignty that gives your people peace. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.